We all suffer. I heard some extra laughs there. That wasn't supposed to be a joke, but I can see why sometimes people laugh. Yeah, when the government is incompetent, we all suffer, right? Our founding fathers knew that principle. It is a principle, and we can see it throughout the history of humanity. When the government is incompetent, everyone that is under that government suffers. Our founding fathers knew it, so they put limits on the government. They created different branches to create a checks and balances system. And it actually comes from a worldview. The reason why they set the government up the way they did is because it comes from a worldview that believes that if man is left to our own devices, we will naturally turn toward evil. A worldview that says man has a naturally evil bent to it. That man turns towards corruption. That man needs something to restrain him, or he will pursue his own selfish desires at the cost of the rest of the community. And I think we can see this idea play out throughout the history of humanity. After all, we have to teach our kids to be good, but being bad, being selfish, comes pretty natural to kids. So based on this idea, our country was founded with checks and balances. This helps our country survive even in the midst of incompetence and even in the midst of wicked government officials. Our country can still do fairly well. But for most of humanity, there were no checks and balances on a government. A country was very dependent on who was running that country. And so for many centuries, it was all dependent on the king. The way the king went, the rest of the country would go. If the king was good, your country prospered. And most likely, you prospered as well. It gave you the greatest opportunity to prosper. If the king was bad, if the king was selfish, if the king was cruel, if the king was hungry for more power, the entire country suffered from the tyranny of the king. If the king was incompetent, then the entire country suffered due to an incompetent king, a king who didn't know how to run his country. We've been studying, we've jumped into our Advent, we're taking a break from faith over fear, and we started studying Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 is written during the years of a bad king, a somewhat incompetent king. Last week we learned that Isaiah was a prophet during the time of four kings of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Well, right in chapter 9, Ahaz is the king. He is a wicked king. He is selfish, and he is foolish. During his reign, the country is in crisis. The king of Israel, the country to the north, if you remember, Judah is the southern king, that kingdom, that is where Ahaz is the king. The northern kingdom has joined forces with the king of Damascus, and they are coming to attack the southern kingdom. Ahaz wants to make an alliance with Assyria. Isaiah is writing to warn Ahaz that alliance will not turn out well. The Assyrians will not be merciful. It is this historic event that Isaiah writes the prophecy about the coming king in Isaiah 9. Last week we learned that this coming king would be a child that is born, a son that is given, that he is God come in the flesh to pay the price for our sins, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. This week we will learn about this king's governing system. So turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 9. And we'll read 9, 6, and 7. For to us, who has had Handel's Messiah in their head just all week long? Anybody? All right, we got a few. Yes, because I am studying Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 all week long, it is definitely in my head. And that's that old English for unto us a child is born. So it's hard for me to like switch gears back into the ESV. So, for to us a child is born, for to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So we're gonna specifically look at, last week we looked at, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This week we'll look at, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And then we'll look at verse 7 along with that. So the term for government means dominion or empire. The idea is that this child that will be given to us will have dominion. He will bear the responsibility of governing the world. The responsibility upon his shoulder is a reference to the kingly robe worn by kings of Israel. So Isaiah is saying that this child will be a ruler. One day there will be a one-world government, and it will be a monarchy with Christ as its king. But it will be better than any democracy or constitutional republic, because those systems are flawed. Those systems are human-based and run by humans. The future monarchy with Christ as king will be ruled perfectly. So verse 7 then gives us the details of this rule. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So there are two parts to this line. His dominion will be vast. It will continue to grow. It will continue to increase. And the peace that this kingdom brings will never end. There will be a forever peace one day. The term peace here is shalom. It means more than just absence of war. It means to flourish. Yesterday it was pretty cute as people were entering in for the Christmas program. The kids were, you know, trying to get into character and trying to get us into the mood. And so as we entered in and took a flyer, they said, Shalom, which is a typical Jewish greeting. And it means peace, but it means more than just peace. Peace, oftentimes when we think of peace, we think of like the absence of war. But peace really means, shalom really means to flourish. So some translations, instead of using peace, they use the term prosperity. But I don't think that even gives us the full picture. Because when we think of prosperous, we think of like a country or an organization that continues to grow. So even more than just being successful, there will be shalom. And yes, that means that there will be success, but there will be flourishing of community where everyone in the community will thrive. Both the community and the individual will thrive, will flourish. So there will be a flourishing of the community and of the individual like we have never witnessed in world history. Imagine everyone living how God intended everyone to live. Everyone living out Philippians 2, 5 through 9, that we would put the needs of others before our own. Imagine a world where the brokenness that sin produced would no longer be the destructive force that it is. Imagine a world where death would no longer have reign over us. A world where disease would be gone. All your aches and pains, the flu is going around, making its circle again. COVID is circling around again. Imagine a world where we don't have to worry about any of that. A world we don't have to worry about RSV or allergies. You're not rushing your kid to the hospital. All of that will be gone. Starvation would be no more. Every person fully satisfied with life. there would be no more midlife crisis, no more struggling with what you'll do when you grow up, no more depression. All of those pharmacy ads, gone. That is what will happen with the shalom that Jesus will bring. So, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. And this is basically saying that he will be on the throne of David, that he will take over David's throne and he will reign in David's kingdom forever. This line is a reference to 2 Samuel 7, when God promises David that he will establish a kingdom for David that will have no end. If you remember this story, David has gotten to a place, he's established his kingdom, and he's living in the palace in Jerusalem, and he says, wait a second, but God doesn't have a house. We haven't built a temple for God. And so he says, hey, I'm going to build God this amazing temple. And God shows up and says, no, you don't understand. You're not going to build me a temple, but I am going to build you a house, meaning he is going to make David's dynasty lasts forever. Jesus is going to be the final fulfillment of that promise that he made to David. That through David's line would come the Messiah, and the Messiah will one day establish a kingdom, a government that will rule, that will reign forevermore. So Isaiah is tying the fulfillment of God's promise with this child that will be given unto us. And he continues on, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So this is the kingdom that he's going to take on, David's kingdom. He's going to take on David's throne, and he's going to increase this government, and this government is going to continue to grow, and everyone within this dominion will flourish, will thrive. And then he tells us how he's going to establish it, meaning how he's going to institute it, how he's going to create it, and how he's going to maintain it. Uphold it means to maintain it. So we'll see that he's going to establish it, and he's going to maintain it through justice and righteousness. So we see this child who is the Messiah, who is Jesus, will create this kingdom that will fulfill God's promise to David and will maintain it. And the maintaining will be done through justice and righteousness. Most empires expand through war. If we look through history, we see the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Romans. They're all expanding their empires through war. Through going out and conquering other nations and then subjecting those other nations to their own government. But this kingdom of God will expand through justice and righteousness. The term for righteousness is tzaddik. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke puts all the teaching on the righteous in the book of Proverbs into a concise and practical principle. The righteous, or the tzaddik, are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. Meaning the righteous person puts the community's needs ahead of their own. He contrasts that with the wicked. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. So the wicked are those who are willing to disadvantage the community for their own gain. The kingdom that Jesus will establish, he will establish it through righteousness. And when we think about back to shalom, that everyone will thrive, he will create a system in which we will thrive so much that we are willing to even disadvantage ourselves for the good of the community. And if everyone is doing that, the community then just continues to thrive. The term for justice is mishpat. And that means to give someone their due, regardless of race, gender, socioeconomic status, clout, associations. The world's operating system is corrupt. We see it all the time. We see some people being treated harshly because of the way they look, or their beliefs, or their associations, who they're associated with, what type of religion they claim to have, what type of ethnicity they have. People are treated harshly because of these things. That is not mishpat. And we also see some people treated well, not because of their character, but because their looks, their ethnicity, their race, maybe their gender. Maybe it's their beliefs. Some people are treated well, not because of the character, but because of their associations. They know the right people, and so they get the good things. That is not mishpat. That is not justice. And we know it. It kind of rattles us to our bones when we see the injustice of the world, when we see people getting away with stuff because of certain attributes that they may have instead of their character. And we see someone with horrible character, and yet they continue to succeed. Jesus will not be persuaded by prejudices that man is. Jesus will judge on character, and he will judge correctly. He finishes this section off with the Lord, or the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This will all be accomplished by the zeal of the Lord. Anytime you read Lord in all caps, that is a reference to the name of God, Yahweh. So the Israelites in those days believed that the name to be too holy to write or to say. So when we read Lord in all caps, that's really Yahweh. So the coming of his kingdom that will establish or will enable all to flourish, that will be maintained and built by justice and righteousness, will depend upon God. God is going to get it done. It's not going to depend on Israel. It's not going to depend on any man. The Messiah will rule because God has promised it. His kingdom will be established because God has promised it. True righteousness and justice will increase the rule of his dominion because God has declared it will happen. Without God's sovereign intervention, there would be no kingdom, there would be no true justice, there would be no true righteousness. But we can trust that it will happen. Once again, we see the future tense. So if we remember last week, we saw that it was unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and that was in the perfect tense. And yet he was referring to a future action. And here it is, that future action. And the whole idea is that because God is sovereign and God is so powerful, that God is so mighty, that because he has declared it will happen, it's good as done. It will happen. He will make this happen. So we look towards the birth of Christ, the first advent, and we see that Jesus came. The son that was given, the child that was born, came. And we still live in a constitutional republic. What's the deal? We see the government is not perfect. We see that there is still corruption happening today. What's the deal? Did Isaiah miss something? Is what we consider the word of God to be wrong? I think it's important for us to understand that in Isaiah's day, and even during Jesus' ministry, people believed in just one advent. Advent simply means the coming of. Because Jesus was born and fulfilled the promise of a child being born and a son being given, yet didn't establish his kingdom, we know that there will actually be two advents. During this season, we celebrate the first advent, the first coming of Christ. But we know there will be a second coming as well. Now, there are a plethora of verses concerning the second advent, so I won't get into all of them. But here are a few. If we look at 1 Corinthians 11, 26. This is one of our communion texts. This is the text that actually gives us our reasons for communion, to look back and to look forward. We see a promise that Jesus will come again. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we see here the two Advents. Whenever we take communion, we're actually proclaiming the two Advents. We're looking back to the first Advent when he was born, when he came, and he died for us. But we're also proclaiming that death until he comes again, meaning we believe that there is a second Advent. There is a time when Jesus will come again, and he will come to establish that kingdom that will be built on righteousness and justice. Another one we can look up is Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Here we see that we will all die. It's very clear. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once." There are many differences we have between us. We have differences in the way we look, our hair color, our eye color, our preferences, tastes in movies, music, sports, whether pineapple belongs on pizza or not. But one thing we have in common is that we will all die. There's not a single human that will escape that fate. Now, there are some tech billionaires right now that are trying to. In fact, I just read of one that is getting his son's blood injected into him every day to try to make himself younger. Yeah, crazy, right? There are a lot of people that are doing some really disgusting things to try to avoid death. And yet, death will come for them too. You cannot avoid it. You will die one day. It is something we have in common. Every human has that in common. And then after that death comes judgment. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." For the unbeliever, those who have not put their faith in Christ, they will be judged on their works. And they will be found wanting. Because no one's good works are good enough. Your good works are not good enough. Every single one of us has rebelled against God at some point in our life. Every single one of us has shaken our fist at God and said, "Forget you, God, I want to do things my way." And it may be a little thing. It may be a huge thing. It could be as simple as saying, "God, I'm not going to honor my mother and father because my mother and father have made me pretty mad. They were utter failures. They messed up all the time. So I don't think I have to do that." That is falling short of God's holy standard. That is shaking your fist at God and saying, "Forget you, God. I'm going to do things my way." And because of that, you have been separated from God. Because a holy and just God cannot be around sin. Or I should say, I like to say that sin cannot be around a holy and just God. And because sin cannot be around a holy and just God, and you have rebelled against God and tried to usurp his authority by not obeying him, you have been separated from him, and the wage of that is eternal death. And there is no amount of works that is good enough to do it, that is good enough to earn your right back. The world's operating system says, if you've messed up, you need to earn that back, right? And so we see people all the time trying to earn their way back into good graces. And we think that we can apply that to God, but the problem is, there's not enough good work that you can do to counteract your bad. You can't tip the scales in your favor by just working hard enough. It's not possible. In fact, Paul writes that our good works are like dirty rags. you're piling up all these dirty rags and showing them off to God, saying, see, God, ain't I good enough? He's like, those are just dirty rags. Paul, referring to his own good works, because Paul was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He did all kinds of good works. He did all the good things. The Bible lays out. He's doing them all. He worked really hard to do them all. And then he looks back and he calls it all scubalon. Now, scubalon is kind of a bad word for feces. So Paul looks back at his own works and he says, hey, it's all just a bunch of scubalon, man. Do you consider your good works scubalon? Do you look back and say, my good, I don't know about you, I get kind of proud of my good works, right? Like, I done good. I got up and I made my wife feel loved. I done good. God's like, man, you're not even hitting the tip of the iceberg with your good works. You think you are, but it's not. And because our good works aren't good enough, but God still loves us with such a great love. Jesus came in that first advent, and his death dealt with our sin. Something was owed. Something needed to be paid for that sin. So Jesus came, and he lived a perfect life. Not just like some good works that are just considered scubalon, a perfect life. And he still willingly went and died a brutal death on a cross for you and me. And so he dealt with our sin, and those who put their faith in him will not be judged by their works, but will be judged by his actions. You will die. There's no doubt about it. No matter how much tech billionaires try to convince you that one day you can live forever, there's no doubt about it. You will die. Will you be judged by your own works, or have you put your faith and trust in Christ so that you could be judged by his actions, not your own? In verse 28, then, we see that he will come again to save those who eagerly wait for him. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, so we see that first advent, he was here to deal with the sins, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting for Jesus? He'll come again for those who are waiting for him. Now, Isaiah, the apostles and disciples who walked with Jesus, did not understand these two advents. And there's a whole plethora more of verses that we could get into that show there's going to be two advents, and there's even some from the Old Testament. We don't need to get into all of these, but they didn't quite understand the two advents. When Isaiah wrote chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he was not wrong, but he couldn't see the separation between the two advents. I think of it as like looking at a mountain range. My parents live in Denver, Colorado. A lot of people think Denver is in the mountains. That's wrong. Denver is not in the mountains. If you think Denver is in the... I heard someone describe Denver as a Donnie Park once. I loved that description because we're not in the mountains, right? But we got a view of the mountains. But Denver is actually worse than Donnie Park, a lot worse, I think. Sorry, I know some people in Denver are going to listen to this. Sorry, you people in Denver. But Denver is really far. You got to drive like at least an hour and a half to get to the mountains. And Donnie Park, we're right here, right? Anyways, my parents have this beautiful view. They live right next to DIA. Not in the mountains, but they have a beautiful view of the mountains. And in particular, this place called the Indian Peaks Wilderness Area. You can see Mount Audubon, Pawnee Peak, all of these different peaks in this area. But what's interesting, so from that distance, you can't tell which mountains are in the front, which mountains are in the back. And you can't tell how far apart they are from each other. You just see all of these wonderful peaks. When Isaiah is writing this, Isaiah 9, he's seeing a mountain range out in front of him. But he doesn't get to see all the differences in. So if you think of the first advent as one peak, and you think of his kingdom and his reign, his second advent as another peak, Isaiah is looking at them as if you're in Denver looking at the mountains, and you can see all these peaks, but you can't exactly tell where all these peaks are going to be. Now, my family, I talked in particular about the Indian Peaks Wilderness area because my family, when I was growing up, would always take a camping trip in that area. We'd go to a place called Brainerd Lake. And in Brainerd Lake, you're right next to, in fact, there's this beautiful lake, and to the far right, there's Mount Audubon. And to the far left, there's Pawnee Peak. And you clearly see a distinction between the two. Isaiah didn't get that opportunity, but we living in this day, we get to see the difference. We're living in what I like to call the Brainerd Lake era, where we are in between the two peaks. And so we get a clearly look back at the first Advent. And we can say, wow, that's what Jesus did for me. But we also get to clearly look forward, knowing that there will be a second Advent. Now, we don't know how far away that's going to be, but we know that there will be a second coming. And during that second coming, that will fulfill the government being upon his shoulder, his domain being everlasting, that he will establish it with righteousness and justice. We know that the first one he dealt with our sin, the second one he is going to deal with all of humanity in a way that establishes a new kingdom. So we are waiting for that second advent. Jesus came and he died for us. He rose again and he will return. This gives us hope in life and in death. As we grieve and we mourn for those who die, we don't have to grieve like those with no hope, because we know that there is a second coming. In his letter to the church at Corinth, Paul addresses an idea that there is not a resurrection, that there is no life after death. And it's really interesting because he's writing this letter to these people that don't believe in a resurrection, and yet they're baptizing for a dead. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15 in particular, gets very sarcastic. I think it's important that when you read Scripture, you note the tone, because there are sarcastic moments in Scripture, and you will miss out and create some bad theology if you don't like note that, oh, there might be some sarcasm going on here. So Paul is writing, and he's writing to these people that don't believe in a resurrection. And so we're picking up in chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how could some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Do you get that, what he's saying here? That if Christ didn't rise from the dead, and if there is no resurrection, then all of this is pointless. The term vain here is another way of saying meaningless. In Ecclesiastes, when the teacher is saying, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity, what he's saying is meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And Paul is kind of drawing the same conclusion. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain. It's meaningless. It's pointless. Why are you gathering together on a Sunday morning? Why do you sing worship? Why do you read? Why do you memorize? Why do you do Awana? Why do you do anything that is related to the Christian faith? If Christ didn't raise from the dead, it's pointless. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ have been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Sin still has its control over you. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, you're still stuck in that sin-shame cycle, and you're only fooling yourself to think that you can get out of it. Then those also who have fallen asleep here is another term for dead. So those also who have died in Christ have perished. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, then everybody who died, that's it. That's all there is to it. They're dead, they're dust, they're nothing. It's a bleak world view. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. out of everyone in this world, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, if our faith is not rooted in the historical fact that Christ didn't rise from the dead, then out of everybody in this world, we're the most to be pitied because we have a false hope. But I love verse 20. So he's laying out this argument that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, if there is no resurrection, if there is no second coming, then this is all pointless. Then what we're doing here today is pointless. And verse 20 starts off with, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That but is a contrasting conjunction there. It's contrasting that whole idea that the resurrection isn't real with the fact of the matter is, it is real. Christ, in fact, it's a matter of fact, it's a statement of fact, he rose from the dead. In fact, in chapter 15, he goes on to list all the different witnesses, over 500 different witnesses, and 1 Corinthians is one of the first letters to be written. In fact, it's early enough that these guys that witnessed the resurrected Jesus are still alive, and he's doing this he's giving them a list of witnesses saying, hey, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if you don't believe that Jesus really rose and a resurrection isn't actually possible, go interview these people because they saw it. This is such an important chapter because staunch atheists like Bart Ehrman, who's a University of North Carolina professor, New Testament scholar, he looks at 1 Corinthians 15 and he says, it's irrefutable. The early church believed in a resurrected Jesus. You can't argue with it. And he actually argues against other atheists that say, oh, they're just a bunch of nitwits. It's all just a legend. It didn't really happen. And Bart Ehrman, who's like one of the world's foremost New Testament scholars who is an atheist, says, you guys are idiots. Quit arguing like that. 1 Corinthians 15 clearly demonstrates that they believed in a resurrected Jesus. The early church thoroughly believed in a resurrected Jesus. But he's an atheist, and he's an atheist. One of my college professors used to always say, seminary professors used to always say, that disbelief is a result of rebellion, not confusion. Bart Ehrman is not confused. I believe he is rebellious. So you might ask, okay, so why is he still an atheist? If he thoroughly believes 1 Corinthians 15, why is he still an atheist? And Bart Ehrman would say, oh, I just believe they all had one big hallucination. Imagine 500 people hallucinating a resurrected Jesus at the same time. It's like some really bad fish that they all shared together, right? I don't know. It's just not plausible. It's just not possible. There is a resurrected Jesus. He is alive today. He came and he fulfilled the first part, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That child came to pay for our sin. And that child came so that you and I may be reconciled back to God. And he will come again to establish a perfect kingdom where all will flourish, where justice and righteousness will thrive. And we can count on it. We can count on it because he has already risen from the dead. So instead of being people most to be pitied, we are people with the greatest hope. Even in the midst of death, horrible circumstances, corrupt governments, you can look at Christians throughout the history of Christendom. And some of us have lived in horrible circumstances. Some of us have lived in fantastic circumstances. We have one thing that unites us all, and that is the hope that we have in Christ. We are the people with the greatest hope because we know that Jesus will come again. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you didn't have to give us archaeological evidence to prove it, and yet time and time again, the archaeology does. You didn't have to give it to us, and yet you did give it to us. And you gave it to us in a trustworthy manner that we can open it, and we can examine pieces of your scripture like 1 Corinthians 15, and we understand that it is real and that it can really convict us and change our hearts and change our minds to understand that you came in fulfillment of Isaiah 9, that you rose from the dead, and that you will return. In your name we pray. Amen.